It's been a good week, and I just want to tell you how much I have enjoyed the week together and getting to know many of you and getting to have good fellowship together. And I just pray that the message that we've been looking at, the life of Abraham, might continue to shape us and mold us into a vessel that's fit for his use as we continue to submit to his will and understand what obedience really is before him. Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, we just want to read three verses, and in each one of these verses we have the key phrase that we want to take up tonight. The phrase is, "Here am I." Genesis chapter 22, beginning at verse 1. "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, or test or prove Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am." Verse 7. "And Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father, and said, Father, and he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And then, verse 11. "And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said unto Abraham, Abraham, and he said, Here am I." A little triplet, a little phrase that occurs three times in this portion of Scripture, a portion of Scripture that is characterized by firsts, characterized by triplets of threes, as we saw many of the phrases repeated three times in this precious little chapter. But this one stands out. You know, there are seven men in Scripture who said that same thing. Abraham is the first. Abraham leads the way as he makes this statement before God, "Here am I." And six others follow in the footsteps of Abraham and say the same thing, "Here am I." We'll look at them in just a moment. But as we look at these seven great men of God that made this statement, we see that this is a statement of surrender. This is a statement of obedience. It's a statement of availability. It's a statement of putting ourselves at the disposal of the Lord as he calls upon us, as he touches our heart, as he moves our spirit. We respond to him and we say, "Here am I." There's another great man, the greatest man that ever walked the face of this earth, who said before the earth was ever found, formed, and established, I believe to his father, we have the spirit of it in Hebrews chapter 10. We'll look at that as well. He as well said to his father, "Here am I." And the father sent him down to this earth, and there to Calvary he went. Each one of these men that we'll look at in just a moment had a sense of the presence of God. They lived in the presence of God. The voice of God was not something unusual to them. As the Father spoke, as God spoke to their hearts and they responded, "Here am I," they did not react to the voice of God as if it was some strange thing. It was something that they had grown accustomed to. It was something that they knew. And we see that they lived their life in such a way, their life was ordered in such a way that God could speak to them. And they had ears that heard, hear it, and they had a heart that could respond, and they could say, "Here am I." They all knew of that personal, individual call from God. Has God called you? Has God talked to you? Has God touched your heart? Has he moved you in a particular way? Are you in the place where you know God wants you to be? Or have you been hearing his prompting? Have you been hearing the Spirit of God touch your heart and touch your life and direct you, and yet you have said, "Well, Lord, maybe later, but I've got some other things on the agenda. Maybe when I'm a little older, but right now I've got my own plans." And the Lord keeps calling, waiting for that response. "Here am I. Here am I." It's a response of a spirit of availability to God's purposes. I find it extremely humbling. As I think about this, each time I run it through my thoughts and verbalize it, I find myself overwhelmed with the concept. And that is that an all-powerful, sovereign God, a God who could speak the worlds into existence, a God who has all things under control, has a plan. He has a plan for every one of us. He has purposes for every one of us. He has purposes for the entire world. He's bringing about the full counsel of all of His purposes to place. But how does He do it? He has humbled Himself to work through vessels of clay that are submissive to His direction. He could just will things into existence. He could just speak things into existence. If there ever was anybody that it could be said, He can make things happen, it's God. And yet, how does God make things happen? He makes things happen by continuing to speak in a still small voice to the hearts of men and women, looking for one who says, "Here am I. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll be what you want me to be." And as He gets that kind of response, then that furthers His purposes. Isn't that humbling? To think a God so powerful and so mighty with such authority would desire to accomplish His purposes in such a lowly and a humble way. And then to think that sometimes He calls upon us, and we turn a deaf ear, and we fail to respond as these other men have and say, "Here am I. Do with me what you would like to do." It's a statement of surrender. And Abraham was the first to say it. It's interesting in the Authorized text that you have the words reversed the first time. He says, "Here I am." And some have suggested that Abraham began, as the voice of the Lord spoke to him, with somewhat more of a proud heart. And that heart needed to be humbled. And so the first time he responds, he says, "Here I am." There's a little sense of maybe self-prominence, self-importance. "Here I am." Then as God continues to work in his life, we see the next two responses are somewhat humbled as he says, "Here am I. Here am I." I don't put a lot of weight into that because the Authorized text doesn't go along with the original text. In the original text, it's just simply, "Behold me." That's how you would take that phrase literally, "Here am I." And it's translated like that all three times. As God speaks, Abraham says, as it were, "Behold me." In other words, "Here I am. And I'm available. I've surrendered to you. And I'm ready to do whatever you would do and want to do to me." As you look at these seven men, it's interesting to take note of a few things about them. I'll give you their names first of all, and then we'll make some observations about them. It was Abraham who was first in Genesis chapter 22. And then it was Jacob in Genesis chapter 31, as the Lord visited him in a dream, and he said, "Here am I." And then it was Joseph who was speaking to Jacob, and he wanted to know how his sons were doing, and he wanted to send somebody out to check on the older brethren and to see how the herds and the flocks were. And Joseph responded to Jacob and said, "Here am I." And then there was Moses, as he was there in the wilderness of Midian, and he approached that burning bush, and God called unto Moses from the burning bush, and Moses said, "Here am I." Then there was a little lad, a little boy by the name of Samuel, sleeping in the temple with Eli. the high priest, three times God spoke, and Samuel says, "Here am I. Here am I." And then there was David, as he was fleeing from his own son, who was about to take over the kingdom by force in 2 Samuel 15. And as he was fleeing in total submission to God, David makes the same statement. No matter what the outcome may be, David said, "Here am I. Here am I." And then finally, Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, as he comes out of the holiness of God's temple, they're touched by a coal from the altar. And the father says, "Who will he send? Who will go for us?" Isaiah, having been purged and cleansed by the altar, says, "Here am I. Send me." And so you have Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Samuel, David, and Isaiah. Quite a company of spiritual giants that God has used. If you just stop for a minute and you say, what did God accomplish through this group of seven men? Look at all that God accomplished. Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Samuel, David, and Isaiah. Look what God accomplished in His purposes through these men, because they were willing to say, "Here am I. I'm surrendered before you. What would you have me to do?" It's also interesting to look at their ages. The first one said it when he was 100 years old. But the next one said it when he was likely in his 20s. And Joseph, well, he was probably a teenager at the time. Moses was 80 years old when he said it. Samuel, he was probably under the age of 12 when he said it to the Lord. David was probably in his 60s or 70s, and the same for Isaiah. From a 10 to 12-year-old boy to a man 100 years old, we find this statement, "Here am I." I'm glad to see many of you young people here tonight, because God could speak to your heart tonight. He could speak to your heart this week. You may hear His voice. And what a wonderful thing it is to be able to say to God at the young age of maybe a teenager or even younger, when God calls you to be a vessel chosen and fit for Him, clean for His purposes, holy and dedicated unto Him, "Here am I." Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to give Him your whole life? "Here am I. I'll do your will, whatever it is. Whatever you want me to do, I'm willing to do it for your glory." And some of you may have never said it. There may be some of you that are way up on an age and you've never really responded to God in that way. Well, here's a man that's 100 years old. And at the age of 100, God has brought them through him the trials of life. He's brought them through the altars that we've looked at all week. And He's brought him to the point where he can say, "Here am I." I don't care what your age is tonight. I don't care if you're 6 years old or if you're 60 years old or older. It's never too late to humble your heart before God and say, "God, whatever you want me to do, here am I. I'll do it." And you know, when you say that to God, be ready, because God is going to do it. He's going to take you at His word, and He's going to hold you to your promises. And He'll do like Abraham. He'll prove you, and He'll test you, and He'll demonstrate the faith that you have in Him. With Abraham, it was submission to the Lordship of Christ. With Jacob, it was following God's directions. With Joseph, it was demonstrating care for his brethren. For with Moses, it was a call to holiness. For Samuel, it was a time of hearing God's will for the future of the nation of Israel. For David, it was total submission in the midst of trauma and chaos. And for Isaiah, it was an availability to do and to go wherever He would send. We have the Lord as the mighty example of this in Hebrews chapter 10. And I just want to bring you there and see the Lord himself, as he is the greatest example of this in relation to his ministry and his coming to earth. Beginning at verse 4, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, "For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." What a statement. A body thou hast prepared me. We dealt with that the other night. We said that it was necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to become a man. It was necessary for him to take on human flesh, because that flesh had to be pierced, the blood had to be shed. He had to become one of us, yet holy, spotless, God manifested in flesh. A body thou hast prepared for me. You know, the solemn thing about that is that Christ has never left that body. From the time that Jesus Christ was conceived of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the second member of the Trinity, God the Son, has since then and always will be contained in a body of flesh. Such was the step of humility. Can you imagine being the Son of God, the Spirit, unlimited in your access, unlimited in your power, there enjoying the glories of heaven with the Father. And then the Father saying, "Now I want you to go down to this earth, and I want you to become a man. And oh, by the way, there's a little catch here. Once you take on that body of flesh, it's yours for eternity. And throughout all eternity, he's a lamb freshly slain. For all eternity, he bears the marks of Calvary." Certainly, he's a glorified man. He's in a glorified body, but he is in a body. No longer just a spirit, as God is a spirit. Such was the humbling. Such was the humiliation. And such was the step. A body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God." You see, this is the spirit of it. This is the spirit of surrender. This is the heart of a servant. To do thy will, O God. Above, when he said sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure therein, which were offered by the law. Then he said, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He taketh away the first, the law, the economy of the Old Testament, that he may establish the second, a new covenant, a covenant by his blood, a covenant by his body, his flesh that was slain, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. "Lo, I come to do thy will. Lo, I come to do thy will. Here am I, send me." That was the spirit of the Lord's remarks there to the Father. I want to consider tonight some statements of surrender. We're talking about surrender. We're talking about what it means to surrender fully to the will of God and to respond with that little statement, "Here am I, send me." There are some beautiful statements that capture this spirit of surrender. We've already referred to one, but I want you to look at it with me in Isaiah chapter 6. It's Isaiah's statement. And I would suggest that this is the statement that reflects the missionary call. This is a statement that is in the heart of everyone who says, "Lord, I will go where you send me. I will do what you want me to do, and I will be your servant." You notice in Isaiah chapter 6, after he had seen the holiness of God, after he had recognized his own sinful condition, and after the Lord had purged him and cleansed him, verse 8, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord." Again, we ask ourselves a question. When's the last time we heard the voice of the Lord? Well, we don't hear it visibly and literally. We don't get emails from heaven. We don't find visions too often speaking at the foot of our bed. How does God speak? He speaks through His Word. You want to hear the voice of God? You've got to spend time in His Word. You've got to spend time with Him in prayer. You know, prayer is a two-way communication. Many times we think prayer is just one way. Prayer is us speaking to God. Lord, help me this. Help this person. Thank you, Lord, for this. And we just keep shooting things up, you know. That's prayer. We're just sending one petition after another up. You know, I think sometimes in our prayer life we just need to stop and let a few things come down. Stop in the middle of our prayers and just have some silence with God. And in the quietness of our time of prayer, allow the Spirit of God to speak to our hearts. Oh, don't expect to hear a voice, as I said, but allow the Spirit's witness to witness with your spirit, to move your heart, to convict your heart, to bring thoughts to your minds, to move you in such a way that you have a sense of His presence. You have a sense of His awareness and His voice as He directs. And then as you open His Word, allow His Word to speak to your heart. And then sometimes it's through other brothers and sisters. Sometimes He uses others as instruments, as mouthpieces. Maybe it's a word of encouragement. Maybe it's a word of correction. Maybe it's a word of rebuke. Maybe it's a word of challenge. But He brings people through our paths, across our paths, over and over and over. And little do we know that sometimes, as Hebrews says, we entertain angels unawares. When was the last time you talked to a stranger? And maybe that stranger had something very significant to say to you, and it didn't really register. Could have been the Lord had sent an angel to deliver a message to your heart. You know, they happen quite often. I've been in Africa several times, and over there I've had the experience of seeing literally the work of an angel on behalf of the Lord's work in leading and directing His people. And it can happen here as well. And so here's the missionary call. And you know, the assemblies, as I use that word, I hope that you understand what I'm speaking of when I say those that are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and His name alone as we meet and as we gather. We are noted as missionary people. We are noted as people that are missionary-minded. If you look at the total population of those that gather as we gather worldwide, 1% of our gathering is on the mission field. 1%. That's the highest percentile of any other group of Christianity. The very next is 0.5%. And that's the Missionary Alliance group. And then it goes down from there. I wonder if there are some people here this evening that the Lord wants to send to the mission field. Some people that are willing to say, "Here am I, send me, I'm available. Yes, I would like to be a lawyer, an engineer, a doctor, an Indian chief. I've got plans, but I'm willing to take those plans and just put them aside. I'm willing to just say, Lord, here am I. I'm a vessel. I'm a hunk of clay. Mold me. Make me. Use me for Your glory." Are you willing to do that? If you are, God can accomplish some powerful things in your life. I guarantee you, He'll accomplish some things for eternity that will mean more than anything you could accomplish of your own efforts and of your own intellect here on this earth. There's another statement of surrender that touches my heart. You find it in Genesis 24 and verse 58, and it's the statement of Rebekah. as the servant asks her if she would be willing to go with the servant to be the bride of Isaac. In Genesis chapter 24 and verse 58, "And they called Rebekah and said unto her, Wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. I will go." I wonder if that's a question that could come to our heart. Will you go with this man? This man who went to Calvary? This man who took upon himself flesh? This man who died in your place? This man who went to Calvary and took all of your sins and bore him in his own body on the tree? This man who suffered the wrath of God? This man who endured the full penalty of every sin that you will ever have committed, past, present, and future? And now his spirit comes to you and says, you know, this man has something for you to do. Will you go with him? In fact, he wants you as his bride. He wants you to be engaged to him. And eventually, he has plans to marry you. Will you go with him? Will you go? The Spirit speaks to our hearts in different ways to bring out that statement of surrender. I think of a queen in the palace in Esther chapter 4. You might want to turn with me there if you care to. Esther chapter 4 and verse 15. Esther was in a position to bring deliverance to her entire nation, her people that were there in bondage. And there had been a very evil plan by Haman to destroy all the Jews. Mordecai, typical of the Holy Spirit, working behind the scenes, is now leading Queen Esther to expose this plan and to be the deliverer, to be the one that saves the people. The problem is that in that day, when you just went before a king uninvited, if the scepter wasn't raised, you would literally lose your head. You see, kings didn't like to be disturbed in those days. They were kind of funny about that, you know? They just didn't like people jumping into their presence. And if somebody just ran into their presence and said, "Hey, King, I need to talk to you about something," well, chances are he didn't live very long. And Esther knew this. Verse 15, "Then Esther made them return." Excuse me. "Then Esther bade them return Mordecai, this answer. Go, gather all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me. And neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will likewise fast, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, This queen was willing to do the will of God to the point that it meant if it was her life, so be it. If I perish in doing what I know is right, if I perish in knowing what the Lord wants me to do is the thing that I must do, I'm willing to do it, even if I die. There could be some here. We don't know what the future holds for the United States. We don't know what laws will change in the lifetime of a single generation. There might be a day when we're asked to stand for Christ and put our life on the line. Or the Lord may bring you to a foreign land and your life may be in jeopardy. You may be brought into situations where you're going to be faced with giving your all for Christ. Are you willing to do it? Are you that surrendered? Can you say this evening, in terms of serving the Lord, if I perish, I perish? More than likely, the Spirit of God doesn't bring us, all of us, to that point. but we could bring up hundreds of names in just the past generation that have given their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. Many we don't even know the names of, that are unsung heroes, that are martyrs for Jesus Christ, and they have given their all for Him. And then there is the obedient servant. I like Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 10. As God is calling to Samuel, and Samuel hears the voice, I find it very interesting that God is calling in the temple and the little boy is the only one who hears him. The high priest was so out of touch with God and so far away from the Lord in terms of his own personal holiness and the holiness of his family that when the voice of God spoke, he didn't even hear it. But little Samuel did, because you see, it says of this child that he grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. By the way, the exact same words are said of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was 12 years old as well. The very exact words. And so we see this boy, probably about 12 years old, in the temple. And the Lord's calling, Samuel, Samuel. And he thinks it's Eli, and he runs each time to Eli. And finally, in Eli's sleepy stupor and carnal state, he figures out that it might be the Lord that's speaking to this little boy. And so he says to Samuel, go lie down, and it shall be. This is verse 9 of 1 Samuel 3. It shall be that thou shalt say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Good for Eli. He came up with the right words at the right time, didn't he? And so Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood and called as at other times. And Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel answered, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. What a statement of availability. A statement of surrender. Are we willing to say that? When God speaks to our hearts, when we are stirred and our hearts are touched by Him, when God begins to direct us in a certain path, and it's not the path that we would have chosen, it's not the dream that we have envisioned for our life, God begins to move and direct us and give us direction of His own will, can we say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth? A statement of surrender. It reminds me of what the doctrine of Mary is. Sometimes when I'm witnessing to people of the Roman Catholic faith, I like to start out the discussion by saying, do you believe in the doctrine of Mary? And of course, they have other things in mind, and they usually respond by saying, oh, yes. And they get very excited because here I am, and I'm speaking about the doctrine of Mary. And so they get real tuned in. And then they say, well, what doctrine of Mary are you talking about? Then I bring him to John chapter 2 and verse 5, when Mary says to the servants, whatsoever he saith unto thee, do it. The greatest doctrine of Mary that's ever been recorded in Scripture. And oh, how that should be a statement to our own hearts, that we would take the same admonition that Mary gave to those servants. Whatever he saith unto thee, do it, do it. You know, you'll never be any happier. The happiest life that you can live is to live with the assurance of knowing that you're in the center of his will. That is the happiest life that you can live. It doesn't matter how much money you make. It doesn't matter what kind of car you drive, where you live, what kind of career you have, what kind of esteem, what kind of fame or fortune you have, those things mean absolutely nothing. What means everything in life is, are you in the center of His will? Everything else fades. Everything else takes a subordinate priority. And you will be the very happiest person in all the world. You will have a joy that is full, a joy that is abundant. But let me say this, to the degree that you deviate from the very perfect will of God for your life, it'll be to that degree that you lose joy.
It'll be to that degree that you have a lack of fulfillment, a lack of satisfaction. It'll be to that degree that your soul will be hungry, that your soul will be, as it were, troubled, because you know you're not where God wants you to be.
There's a wonderful prayer that I would suggest. I try to do it each day, and I would just encourage each one of you to, when you start the day, when you start each day, say, Lord, today I want to be in your will. I want to be in the perfect path where you want me to be today. And Lord, if I take one step to the left or one step to the right, if I begin to step out of the path of what your will is for me, Lord, push me back. Redirect my steps. Make my steps turn back into the path. Don't let me wander more than a few steps. Don't let me stray off the path, because I know what's off the path. You see, when you get too far off the path, then God has to take more and more drastic steps to get you back on the path. When you take one foot off the path, sometimes it's just a little soft word. It's just a little tap on the shoulder. Hey, come on. This is where you need to be. But if you allow yourself to stray off that path of His will, and you get off into the fields of the world, you get off into the fields of disobedience and rebellion and sin, it's like what I have to do to my pet donkey every now and then. Sometimes it takes a 2x4 up the side of the head to get his attention, let alone to get him to just go where you want him to go. And sometimes the Lord brings that into our life. I don't know what his 2x4 is going to be for you. But it's not going to be pleasant. Oh, to be in the very center of His will and to say, yes, whatever you say to me, I will do it. And then you have not only the obedient servant there in the life of Samuel, the devoted disciple in the life of Esther, the bride in the life of Rebecca, and the missionary in the life of Isaiah, but you have the humble subject in the life of the Apostle Paul. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. These are all examples of surrender, examples of statements that parallel that beautiful statement of Abraham on Mount Moriah. Here am I. Here am I. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 6, as the Lord touches this powerful man, God had so much in store for the Apostle Paul. He was chosen. He was a chosen vessel, he says later in verse 15. Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. Could there be a chosen vessel in this meeting tonight? Could there be somebody that God wants to do great and powerful things with? Is there someone in this meeting tonight that God wants to take and turn literally a county upside down, a neighborhood upside down, a town upside down? He turned Europe upside down and Asia Minor upside down with a man who said this. As we read in verse 6, and he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will you have me to do? Lord, what will you have me to do? Here's the humble subject. He recognizes who the Lord is. He's the Lord. He's the Master. And Paul is his subject. Paul is in a spirit of submission. Paul is bowing his will to the will of the Lord. And so at this point in Paul's life, it doesn't matter what Paul wants to do. It doesn't matter what kind of plans Paul had. It doesn't matter what kind of career path Paul had developed. He was a very intellectual man. He had gone to the school of the Pharisees. He was highly educated. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. My, he had everything that the world would have to offer in terms of achievement and success. But we come to the book of Philippians and he says, you know, all of that stuff, as far as the world is concerned, I have viewed it as just a pile of manure. A pile of manure. It's of no value. I count it all lost
that I may win Christ, that I may know something of Him and His fellowship, even to the point of the fellowship of His sufferings. And so he says this, Lord, what will you have me to do? Now, don't say that to the Lord if you don't mean it. Because when the Lord tells you what to do, you're then accountable. You see, the more we know from the Lord, the more we hear from the Lord, the more the Lord speaks to our heart and so directs our lives, the more He speaks to us from the Word, the more we understand His words, the more we become accountable to Him. And when you say to the Lord, what will you have me to do? He just might tell you. He just might tell you. And if you're not willing to do it, then you're going to have a life of heartache, a life of sorrow, a life of tragedy. Have a heart that is submissive, subject, humbled before Him. This entire week we've been looking at submission. We've been looking at obedience. We've been looking at the life and the lessons that have occurred in the life of David in Genesis 22. And certainly the key, if we were to write one word over Genesis 22, that one word I would have to say is obedience. Obedience. Abraham had failed, hadn't he? He had failed to separate fully from his family. He had failed to fully trust God in a famine. He had failed to wait upon the Lord's promises, and thus there was a little boy by the name of Ishmael running around the tent. And he had expressed unbelief in God, and that's why the son of promise is named Isaac. Laughter. Yes, there are consequences to our failures. And sometimes we have to live with these consequences our whole life, but it's never too late to turn around. You might be living with consequences right now from past acts of disobedience. You might be living right now in difficult times because you have failed. You have disobeyed. You have said to the Lord, no way, I'm going to go my way. And there have been consequences. There have been scars. There are wounds. They're not going to go away. But it's never too late to humble yourself before the Lord and say, here am I. And you know, that process of humbling starts with dealing with the flesh. I want you to see a little phrase there in Genesis chapter 22. The very first verse. It says, and it came to pass after these things. That's a telltale statement. What comes to pass? Mount Moriah. This test, this proving of Abraham's faith. That's what's coming to pass. But it comes to pass after these things. What are those things? Well, you go back to Genesis chapter 17. And you see there that there was the act of circumcision. We see that Abraham was 90 years old and 9 when he circumcised the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. The first step of submission is cutting away the flesh. Cutting away the flesh. But then, as we move on, after these things, what things that have occurred before Mount Moriah? Well, we come to chapter 21. And in chapter 21, verse 11, we see that now Isaac and Ishmael are dwelling together in the same household. And Ishmael, the son of the bondwoman that represents the flesh and the carnal life, is making fun and ridiculing the son of promise, Isaac. And it says, the thing was very grievous to Abraham in his sight because of his son, because his wife as well as God had instructed him to cast out the bondwoman and her son. And so you see, first the flesh had to be cut off, but next the flesh has to be cast out. The flesh has to be cast out. And that's a precursor. That's leading up to, after these things, now it's come to pass. And what's come to pass? Genesis 22. And what are we going to do with the flesh this time? We're going to kill it. We're going to kill it. Take thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom you love, the son of your flesh, your own flesh and blood, bring him up to the altar and slay him. What a progression. Cut off the flesh. Cast out the flesh. Kill the flesh. And it's in that context that Abraham was able to say, here am I. Here am I. He could say, send me. He could say, I'll do whatever you want me to do. He could say, if I perish, I perish. He could say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. He could say, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. Why? Because he had cut the flesh. He had cast out the flesh. And now he is ready to kill the flesh. And that's the step. That's the process that's going to take if we're going to be at that same point of surrender. Oh, the flesh wants so much for us. The flesh has so many desires and so many goals and so many affections. The problem is that everything that the flesh wants, God doesn't want. It's opposite to the things of God. It's opposed to the things of God. And so the flesh has to be cast out. It has to be killed. It has to be cut off. The Lord uses trials in our life. I often think as of three people on this mountain, and there were three perspectives. As God stood on this mountain, he said, this is going to be a test. As Isaac stood on this mountain, he said, this is going to be a mistake. I don't think he fully understood, although he submitted to the will of his father beautifully. I'm sure his heart was full of wonder and puzzlement. What was happening? This is a mistake. But Abraham, what did he say? He said, this is a miracle. This is a miracle. Hebrews tells us so clearly that Abraham just knew that the very moment that he plunged the knife into the heart of his son, as he pulled the knife out, the Lord would bring his son back. And the two would walk down the hill together. You see, perspective is everything. Perspective of the trials that come into our life are really everything in terms of how we deal with it and how we learn the lessons that God would have us to learn. I want you to just go in closing to two verses with me. One is in James that deals with how we face the testings and the proving, the trials that the Lord brings into our life. This one is so familiar, but yet so powerful. James chapter 1 and verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you might be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. In other words, allow the trial to accomplish in you what God has intended. Don't seek to run out of the trial, but accept the trial. And in accepting the trial, accept what God wants to do in your life, in your heart, and allow it to work in you. There's a widow lady that I just visited a week before I came up, Mrs. Frances O'Neill. Her husband went to be with the Lord this month, one of the elders in our assembly. And she taught me a little phrase many, many years ago. I think she got it from Elizabeth Elliot, who was a personal friend of hers. And I reminded her of it when we were chatting the other day, because she's now at the point where she needs to apply it herself. And she used to tell me, in acceptance lieth peace. In acceptance lieth peace. There are things that come into your life that you won't be able to change. There are things that have come into your life that God intends to be there, to accomplish His will, to bring you to the image of His glory, to the person of His Son. God is working and molding you, and sometimes it's pressure, and sometimes it's cutting, and sometimes it's pruning, and sometimes it hurts. And you can't do anything about it. How do you find peace in it? You just accept it. You accept it as from the Lord. In acceptance, there is peace. You continue to fight it, and it's nothing but unrest and turmoil and frustration. And so that's what this verse says. But let patience have a perfect work, that you might be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And then finally, 1 Peter chapter 1. Brother Jeff and I were discussing this verse this week, and it is just a precious verse with regard to the trials of life and the person of Christ and what He is to us as He tries us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he starts off by saying in verse 6, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and the honor and the glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory." How can you have joy in a trial? How can you have a sense of rejoicing? "Wherein ye greatly rejoice." That's how he started off. And he finishes, "Ye rejoice with joy unspeakable." How can you have joy at either end? In the middle, you have trials. And you have fire. And you have testing. And you have hurt. And you have pain. How can it be enclosed in joy? Well, the key is right there in verse 8. "Whom having not seen, ye love." You see, it's that abiding relationship of faith, knowing that God loves you, He cares for you, He wants your best, He never makes any mistakes, everything He does for you is right, everything He brings into your life, whether it hurts or not, is perfect for you. And as you accept that, and you apply that personally to your life, and you allow your love for Him to grow even more when you realize that He does love you and that He is working in your life and performing that which He begun to the praise of His glory, then having not seen ye love. We were talking about this phrase this week, and I suggested that that would be a wonderful thing to put in a text in big bold letters and mount it somewhere in your home. I hope you have scripture on the walls besides the scribbling of crayons if you have little children. It's a practice that we've tried to do over the years. In strategic places, coming down the stairs. As you come down the stairs, every time you come down the stairs, there's that text staring you in the face. In strategic places in the home, put a scripture text. Put the Word of God. And I can't think of a better challenge than to take those words and put them in a nice little frame and hang it somewhere. Maybe it's over the kitchen table, over the sink, in the workshop, wherever you need to be reminded, "Whom having not seen, ye love." It's the ability to have faith like Abraham, who could say, "Here am I." And he was willing to do whatever God wanted him to do. May that be characteristic of our life for His glory. I wonder if we could just be dismissed with a hymn. We haven't done that all this week. In fact, I've had a hymn picked out every night, and yet I've felt a little embarrassed because we pushed the time. But there's a hymn that I would like for us to sing in closing. It's number 451. "All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I surrender all. I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all." You know, He wants to hear it from your heart. He may hear it tonight from your lips, but he wants to hear it 18 inches deeper. Don't just sing it from your lips tonight, but if you really mean it, sing it from your heart. I surrender all. Let's just sing the first and the last verse only, and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Let's stand as we sing this together, if we would, please.
All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence daily. Father, we've spent some time on Mount Moriah this week, and you have taught us some lessons with your servant Abraham. Lord, help us to continue to deal with the flesh. Help us to cut it off, to cast it out, and to kill it. And Lord, bring us to the point, as you brought your servant, to prove and to show and to test him, that we as well might be able to say, "Here am I. Do with me whatever you will like. Lord, I surrender. The dearest affections of my heart, I'm willing to put them on the altar. By faith, trust you, knowing that you do all things well, and that you desire to accomplish your perfect will in and through me. Lord, help us to desire more than anything else to be servants that are doing your will, pleasing you. And when the trials come, Lord, help us to say, we accept it as from you and know your peace through it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.